Morning. Our topic today is the church as an institution and her role in sanctification. There are multiple aspects and activities involved in the church's role in the process of sanctification. In fact, one would argue that an evaluative process should be whatever the church is doing ought to be in the benefit of the sanctification and the process for individual believers. Visible acts of love, modeling those, church discipline, and general and specific activities associated with shepherding the sheep. Sanctification occurs when we answer Jesus' call to learn how to live by his perspective and standards and become people who naturally act like him. This is also what would be, for the most part, a working definition of a discipleship. Being a disciple describes our existential duty, or our daily status as learners, and refers to our identity, and sanctification then is the result. What is often overlooked and has been just lightly mentioned in our series so far in our, is our diligent pursuit for and the acquisition of the knowledge of God as a substantial component to one's individual sanctification. And since we are covering a number of aspects of sanctification, I have decided to concentrate on how Christ has called his church and provisioned it to train and teach the disciples for spiritual maturity. The very thing that has been defined in this series as progressive sanctification. Right living is preceded by right belief. Right living is not what changes us, it is evidence that changes occurred. When we conform our actions to what we should and ought to believe, we start to look more like Christ. We should make sure that we understand the difference between these two, right living and right belief. We act like Christ when we know Christ. You know, as the saying goes, good in, good out, garbage in, garbage out. And I'm sure no one would argue with this. I mean, take an example in your own life. If you have a deep fondness for someone, knowing what makes them happy must precede delivering on that happiness. It's like the old shtick of the idiot husband who buys his wife a food processor when she wants a nice piece of jewelry, or buys a nice piece of jewelry for her when she wants the food processor. And the shtick there is that if he really loved her and knew her, he would act accordingly and buy what she desires. And so, I was going to use an example of myself there, but I don't want to get, I've got so much time and I need to get going. Seeking knowledge of our Lord in order to best serve his will is replete in the Bible. We as disciples must be learners. Serious learning at the feet of the Master is our calling as disciples, and this is part of our progressive sanctification, and it is serious business. It just so happens that we have a fantastic portion of Scripture that deals specifically with this subject. Many in our congregation are familiar with the letter of Ephesians. For crying out loud, we've been doing it here in our Lord's Supper reflection. But I think it would be a good time to do an overview of 4:11 through 16. And we'll take some time to work through the Scripture, because I believe it strongly and clearly lays out just what the church has been gifted with to execute the topic of this series. In 4:11 through 16, Paul gives a clear statement indicating the prioritization of teaching, learning, and maturing in the faith, and the role of the church institution in doing so. And these provisions and pursuits, I believe, are the recipe for unity and faithful, loving service within the body of believers. There are two main themes in Ephesians. Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. These great deeds were accomplished through the powerful, sovereign, and free working of the triune God and are recognized and received by faith through his grace. In light of these great truths, Christians are to lead lives that are fitting tribute of gratitude to their great Lord. Paul is writing to encourage Gentile Christians to appreciate the dignity of their calling, with its implications not only for the eventual glorification that we've talked about here, but also with the present conduct on earth as those who were heirs of God sealed with the Spirit. They are reminded of their commitment they made when they first called on the name of Jesus as their one Lord, confessed their one faith, and was sealed with their new allegiance in their one baptism. Thus, they would fulfill God's purpose, leading lives worthy of the calling to which they had been called, to live in unity based on the unifying, universally sufficient work of our King. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore, or so, as the NIV. Paul is, after positing that Christ has done this marvelous reconciliation and provided ultimate unity, reveals what now has been put into place for the church. It is in this call to proper conduct in light of their blessing that Paul details just what provisions have been established to carry out their mission as disciples. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The resurrected Christ himself, as the pronoun usage in Greek highly emphasizes, has particularly gifted certain individuals with the community, to establish churches, minister the word of God, and equip others for service in the church. Paul emphasizes that Christ is the one who sovereignly works to raise up and supply gifted leaders to the church. These are not elected officials, nor are they distinguished offices that one achieves after serving in a series of lower roles or paying their dues. They are roles fulfilled by people whom Christ himself sovereignly chooses and enables for that service. The list of gifted people whom Paul mentions here is not complete. Paul highlights the five listed here because they are foundational to the establishment of local churches, as in chapter 2, verse 20. And because they are principal ministers responsible for the proclamation and the application of the word to people's lives. This specific function is highly significant in the context because Paul stresses that the church is rooted in a common confession of faith, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4. An accurate and proper understanding of the faith is essential for their growth to maturity, verse 13. And for the avoidance of every kind of deceitful and dangerous teaching. In various ways, all five leadership roles help build into people's lives a sound and growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The apostles he mentions here likely extend beyond the 12 in Paul to include others whom the Lord has called to go and establish churches and ground these new believers in that common faith. The second set of gifted people whom Christ provides to the church is prophets. This does not refer to the Old Testament prophets or the prophetic texts they wrote, but to a new covenant people through whom God speaks. Paul lists this gift in the three other passages where he lists spiritual gifts, as in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. He told the Corinthians that a person who prophesies speaks to people, quote, for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. It is thus easy to see how the operation of this gift was vital as churches were being planted, especially where intense opposition could lead to profound discouragement. Evangelists were those individuals within the churches whom the ascended Christ had gifted to make known the gospel. Luke referred to Philip as one who was gifted in this fashion in Acts 21, and Paul appeals to Timothy to, quote, do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4. Since the apostles are gifted to go and proclaim the gospel in the new areas where they would establish churches, the evangelists were probably those who remained in the local churches and continued to make known the gospel to those in the city and regions who had still not heard. The context here makes it clear that the evangelist not only proclaimed the gospel, but also helped equip other believers in the church to share their faith and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fourth name group on the list are pastors. The grammatical construction here suggests that they are in some way closely related to teachers. When he mentions teachers, Paul drops the masculine plural article and the conjunction and then just connects teachers closely with a simple conjunction. And many conservative theologians suggest that there is a reason for this. Clinton Arnold, a New Testament scholar, suggests that Paul probably expressed himself this way because he wanted to convey that pastors are to be gifted to teach. Thus, the latter is a subset of the former. But he stopped short of saying that all teachers are gifted to be pastors. The last name in the group, teachers, Paul mentions them third in the list in 1 Corinthians 12 after apostles and prophets. Teaching was a responsibility of the pastors and was a qualification for someone who served as an overseer and an elder, as in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, and 2 Timothy 2 and Titus 1. These teachers were basing their instruction on the Old Testament, the oral Jesus tradition, the circulating letters of the apostles, including confessional and ethical traditions passed on in the early church. The important responsibility of the gifted teachers in the church was passing on the faith, the traditions circulating in the early church. A great deal of this material, no doubt, included what the 12 originally taught in the first days of the church. And this consisted of material that Luke speaks of when he says that the early Christians devoted themselves to, quote, the apostles' teaching in Acts 2. This is the content of what Paul refers to when he speaks of them strengthening in the faith as you were taught in Colossians 2. Teachers not only passed on content and explained it, but they also exhorted hearers to live in conformity with what they were learning. And as the churches in Asia Minor continued to reach many Gentiles with the gospel of Christ, the need for gifted teachers was great. The Gentiles in particular had much to learn when they became Christians. Christ has given gifted leaders to the church not merely to do ministry, but to invest their time heavily in developing and preparing fellow believers to engage in the ministry to the body. The model Paul presents is therefore not one of mutual service, not one of professionals serving a group of consumers. Perhaps the closest conceptual and word parallel is the statement made by Paul that in 2 Timothy that Wendell alluded to, which was all scripture is God-breathed, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This passage provides really a particularly good point of comparison with our passage, not only because the verb used of equip, but because the following prepositional phrase beginning with for supplies the completion of the equipping idea. So the prepositional phrase for works of service is then dependent on the first. The construction indicates the goal of equipping. The saints are the ones who are prepared to be by the gifted leaders to carry out much of the ministry of the church, as Nate alluded to last week. They are prepared to labor in the task of ministry. Ministry should be understood here in its broadest sense and not just apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. The larger context makes clear earlier in verse 7 of chapter 4 that ministry is carried out by all the saints, each one of us. Paul states that the anticipated outcome and goal of Christ's work of imparting gifts to his people for the edification of the corporate body. He expects all to reach full maturity. The Greek word that is translated until indicates both a temporal as well as a goal toward which believers are to strive. Both of these senses are also present with the verb attain, which can be used of arriving at a destination after a long trip, as in Acts 25:13, they arrived at Caesarea, as well as the pursuit of a goal, Acts 26:7, the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to attain. This passage teaches that there is one unified and proper understanding of Christ and the core elements of the faith. An important part of the ministry of the gifted leaders in the church is to help impart this correct knowledge, which is essential to the unity of the church and its growth to maturity. Paul wants the church as a unified whole to grow it to maturity. Another way of expressing this is for the church to become more like Christ himself in all his completeness. The goal of becoming mature or perfect is reminiscent of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The term itself was used in the Old Testament to describe an unblemished animal for the requirements of sacrifice in Exodus 12:5, or it's used to describe a person of excellent moral quality, as in Genesis 6:9. Paul at the beginning of Ephesians stated that God chose us, quote, so that we would be holy and blameless in his presence. This is a reiteration of that same goal in different terms. Paul wants all believers to be on a path of spiritual formation leading to Christian maturity. The goal is daunting indeed because God wants us to become like him in blamelessness, holiness, and perfection. Although this transformation will not completely take place until he returns and presents himself with the church as his holy and spotless bride. The church is called to pursue this goal relentlessly. It is thus the responsibility of gifted leaders in the church to do all they can to facilitate this growth to maturity, to full sanctification. Paul here affirms that Christ gave gifted leaders to the church to help all achieve a high level of spiritual growth. The three aspects of this growth that he emphasizes are Christ and the one faith, unified set of convictions, full maturity, which shows itself in complete Christ-likeness. I would argue this is the church's primary role in your sanctification. Maturity is essential because it results in stability. Paul is constantly vigilant and concerned about threatening and unhealthy teaching that will surface in the Christian communities. His reference to children here provides a sharp contrast to maturity, or in some translations, the mature man or mature manhood in the previous verse. The NIV, of course, doesn't use the mature manhood. They just use maturity. The young and immature are much more vulnerable and can be easily taken advantage of. Without firmness and stability that comes from growth, one is vulnerable to any strong force. This sounds a bit like James discussing the dangers of doubting in chapter 1, verse 6. He who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The threat that concerns Paul is teaching that is at variance with the faith, which is the foundation of all Christian communities, or the deposit, as Paul refers to charging Timothy to protect. In Paul's view, the variant teachings are not innocent errors of the community members, but are part of a strategy that is designed to lead people astray from the truth of the gospel. And I would argue we still have these sorts of dangers today, lest we be deceived that we live in some sort of bubble. Clinton Arnold suggests here that the phrase confessing the truth is a better translation than speaking the truth, since speaking the truth can be read simply as an exhortation to the truthfulness in speech. In this context, he argues that confessing the truth conveys the more specific sense of accepting the truth of the gospel, speaking out loud in corporate settings, talking about it with fellow believers, and upholding it firmly. The goal is for all believers to grow in every respect of him. In verse 14, Paul expressed the purpose negatively, that we would no longer be like children. Here he expresses it positively. We are to grow into him who is the head, that is Christ. As head, Christ is both the leader of the church and the one who nourishes and supplies all of the body what it needs for growth. Christ is actively involved in promoting and directing the ministry of the church, as well as providing that church, the church, all that it needs to develop and reach maturity. From him is then a sharp contrast to the into him of the previous verse. The church not only grows into a Christ-likeness, but also derives its ability to do so from the resurrected and ascended Christ. God empowers each with a certain measure of his grace and strength. As each part confirms, it is not just the gifted leaders who are beneficiaries of God's grace of service, but all members of the members of the body of Christ. This expression strongly individualizes the work of God in every member, but God bestows his grace and empowerment so that in turn it can be used for the benefit of all others. So Paul's vision here for the church is that each member of the group will actively contribute to the growth of the body and thus facilitate its growth to maturity. The ultimate goal far transcends personal spiritual growth because he has the entire body in view here, although it certainly necessitates individual sanctification of each member of the community. Love ascends to a prominent place in this passage and in the letter of Ephesians as a whole, and we have seen this in our Lord's Supper reflections. The passage begins and ends on a note of the importance of loving relationships within the community earlier in chapter 4 of verse 2. This love is only possible because these Christians have been rooted and established in Christ's love. The love they exert in the community is modeled on the example of Christ's love, who gave himself for us as an offering, chapter 5. This passage begins and ends with an emphasis on the special ability given to each individual member of the body to serve the others. In fact, the responsibility of the gifted leaders is to equip the various members of the body of Christ to minister to one another. The mark of a healthy church is one in which every member is aware of the grace of God upon their lives and is actively ministering. Some believers are particularly gifted to serve in leadership roles in the church. Some of these gifts, such as pastors and teachers, would be essential for those serving in local church offices, such as elder and overseer, that he describes elsewhere. Each of these leaders is to perform certain ministry functions in line with their gifting. But just as important, each one is commissioned by the resurrected Lord to equip and prepare other believers to minister to one another in the body of Christ. Paul does not specify how this equipping should take place, only that it should be done, and it is the responsibility of the gifted leaders. A deep and rooting commitment to the faith combined with a heart of love that touches the members of the community are key components of this goal. Paul carefully blends knowing and believing the truth with demonstrating love to fellow members of Christ. Paul makes clear in 4:13 that true unity is predicated on the unity of the faith. One needs to know this truth both cognitively and affectively. In other words, it needs to be not only a set of ideas that we find persuasive, but it needs to be a set that transforms the way we think about life and how we behave. We confess this truth of love, and it prompts us to devote ourselves to a life of loving service to other members of the body of Christ. So, typically, when we concentrate on this sort of talk about gaining knowledge and being mature, and I've often heard that we need to be careful about knowledge puffing up, but love building up. And I would just direct you to understand in 1 Corinthians 8 the context of that statement. Paul is contrasting, as we read earlier today, Paul is contrasting a worldly wisdom with a godly wisdom. And when people quote that verse 1, they fail to quote verse 2, which when Paul says, well, you think you know, but you don't really know. And in that particular context, he's saying that the problem with the Corinthians is they're mixing a lot of worldly knowledge, and he's chastising them throughout the books, and this is another example. Plus, this is a specific example, and it really flies in the face of the preponderance of evidence in the both Old and New Testament that seeking the knowledge of God, there is not a huge danger of becoming arrogant when you seek the knowledge of God. In fact, it's more closely tied to being foolish and having worldly knowledge. And aside from all that, I know plenty of people that aren't that smart that are arrogant. So it's not like a prescription for that, right? I would just encourage anybody who uses that to consider the context there and then also ask themselves why that they would what they would use that as an operating principle. Also, people say, well, there are nerds in our church and they like to study, and that's not my gig. That's not my gifting. And we just read the scripture where Paul says that Christ has given leaders so that everyone will be mature. It's like, you know, when there's a draft in the country, you just can't say that it's not my gifting. We're all called to fill whatever aptitude and capacity that we have. If some of us have a pint of theological aptitude and some of us have a gallon or a 55-gallon drum, we're to fill that and constantly be working on it until he returns. The church should be the place, the best place to learn. Most of our institutions in this culture are absolutely broken, if not completely. They will be soon. And so the call is even more important for us to be the place where people can learn. Because you're changed by the renewing of your mind. So we should take this call seriously. Christ has proportioned leaders in the church for this very purpose. I've also heard it said, well, the church has to be all things to all people, so we have to be careful about how far we push that. Well, that's the responsibility of church leadership and the responsibility of all of us to make sure that we learn what we can, ask questions, and create an environment of humble diligence. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we should be in an environment here as we pursue this Ephesians that we all say what is not good enough. And that is not a negative, right? I mean, if two people in an organization like this size say what isn't good enough, they can be looked at to be mean. But if we're all interested in being Christ-like and know that that requires excellence, then we have to be in a position where we can say to each other, what we're doing right now is not good enough. And that doesn't mean that you're horrible or that you're horrible or that I'm miserable either. It means that we're holding each other accountable for something better. Because any organization of excellence, that's their operating principle. Now, when I sit in the back and when people are up here saying things like, well, the church we need to love each other more. And I get tons of nods. I see all the nods of the heads, and it makes sense because we have to love each other more. When someone gets up here and says we need to be more theologically disciplined and we need to learn and study more so that we can actually, what the scripture is actually saying, be more effective in our service and love for others, I don't see as many nods. And also, I wonder if people think that those are two entirely different things when Paul is made clear here that they are not inseparable. They are inseparable. Sorry. That pursuits of maturity in your faith is not distinct from loving people. So it's not a correction, by the way, here. If we think we need to be a more loving community, not studying hard and studying diligently is not a correction for being more loving. It's a prescription for essentially being less eventually, because you're not prepared to serve other people and lead them to maturity. Now, we all know that, but I think sometimes, quite frankly, and I know I've taken up a lot of time, one final thought. I think that there are people in our congregation, and I'm guilty of it too, that think we're doing okay in this area. That really we just need to love people more, but we're doing fine with our theological pursuits. And I want to ask, against what standard are you measuring that? Are you measuring that standard against the church down the street who doesn't even know what the term theology means? Or are you measuring that standard against what Paul has just given us here and what we've reflected on, that Christ has provisioned leaders for us to be mature until he returns? I think if we were to ask ourselves what standard, we would be more likely to be humble and diligent and to ask each other, as well as how your kids are doing, what are you reading? How are you growing? What are you doing with that? And that is not an act of arrogance or an act of negativity, but that is an act of love. And so I'm going to close with a prayer if everybody wants to stand. Are we supposed to stand when we close? My prayer for us is that we accept his word, store up his commands within us, turn our ear to wisdom, and apply our hearts to understanding. Then we will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. Then we will reach unity and serve others according to his will. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.